reading from St. Luke, the parable of the waiting father. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But his father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thanks, Paul. In the words of Psalm 19, verse 14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen." So today we'll take a fresh look at the parable that you just heard in Luke chapter 15, the parable that we often call the parable of the prodigal son. Paul, I noticed in your Bible translation, it was the parable of the waiting father.
That was just me.
Okay. That's good. It's all right. But it goes by some other names too. I have Bible translations where it gets called the parable of the lost son, or sometimes the parable of the two sons. But, you know, does this teaching of Jesus actually center around the children, or is the main thrust, is the real teaching point about the father? Because certainly it is a father who has two sons. Two sons are very different from each other in a multitude of ways. They're different in temperament. They're different in their work ethic, in their attitudes, in their actions, in all kinds of ways. But what's important to realize, and the thing we want to look at today, is that even though they're very different in so many kinds of respects, they both suffer from the same sin. They both have a common shortfall, a flaw, a growth area, whatever we're going to call it. And so do you and I. We're going to see ourselves in one or the other, or probably both of those two sons. But as we go through it again, I also want us to be listening for the sin that they have in common. Now, one thing that might help you is at the very beginning of Luke chapter 15, when this whole teaching begins, because this is part of a series of parables and teachings that Jesus gives, we're told that he gives this to a collection of listeners who includes both tax collectors, people who were often looked down upon as being the worst in society, as well as Pharisees, those who were looked up to as being some of the best people in that culture. But they too, tax collectors, Pharisees, Jesus suggests guilty of the same sin as well. So the younger son is the one that we know better, right? He's the one who usually gets all the attention. He's this ungrateful brat. This one who goes to his father one day and asks for his half of the inheritance. The half that he expects to receive when good old dad passes away sometime. But apparently dad is doing quite well, and that's not going to be any time soon. And dad relents and gives him that half. And once he gets the goods, the young son decides that, hey, there is too much that the world has to offer. He doesn't really need his father's help or his care. I kind of imagine that he's maybe thinking to himself, poor dad, he just doesn't really know what it's like out there anyway. He's not really on the ball, as it were, anyway. And he certainly doesn't need all this work, all the chores, the upkeep of the fields. And so he goes off. He goes off to a faraway land and a chance to live a high life. Now, living large is nice while it lasts. And it means all kinds of wonderful things. It means that you're never at a loss for friends, for example. Maybe not always the best kinds of friends. Maybe not even the most loyal friends. But they're around as long as the cash holds out. Which is kind of really the problem. Because when you live like that, it's only a matter of time until you find yourself without any more money. And the younger son experiences exactly that. He's broke, he's penniless, and now, to make matters even worse, there's a severe famine that strikes the land. Now, let's pause there for a moment and bring this to today, because in some respects, this is probably not too much different than some of the things we're going through right now. I mean, we're not going through a famine. The stores, shelves have plenty of groceries. None of us are going to starve to death anytime soon. Thankfully, probably none of us have ever actually experienced honest-to-goodness famine firsthand. But when a famine does hit, as they did kind of frequently in Bible times, it has some of the similar effects. It stifles the economy, and unemployment skyrockets during the famine. People are on edge, worried about their own survival. That sounds familiar, right? Really, the only difference between what we're going through in this health crisis right now and the famines of Bible times is that the Bible never records people hoarding toilet paper. You know? Other than that, the circumstances are fairly similar, and certainly the anxiety and the distress is similar. So now, without much more than the clothes on his back, the younger son is without friends, he's without a home. Most immediately, though, he's without food. And so he manages to find a job. It's a job that I would not want. The job is a pig keeper, helping herd swine for a local citizen of the country that he's gone to. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm. I didn't grow up in Iowa, though. Lots of pig farms there. Michelle?
Yep.
Minnesota?
We had pigs.
We had pigs. But I do remember in fifth grade, a memorable field trip to a nearby pig farm, and man, did I get scared straight. Pig lovers will tell you that pigs are very intelligent animals, and I'm sure that's true, but I can also tell you from my experience, at least, that they are filthy, they are stinky, and they are downright rude and ornery. Boy, when you put out some food, they are all over each other. And I would never consider that kind of work ideal employment by any means. And even worse for Jesus' audience in his day, talking to an audience of Jewish people, the Jews considered pigs to be unclean. And so this job is the lowest of the low. This is rock bottom. Things are so bad, it's got to the point where the young man covets those pod things, whatever those were that he was feeding the pigs, if only they were digestible by a human being, but they're not. But you know what? Sometimes suffering has an upside. When it helps us to put things into their proper perspective, when it helps us to value things that are of real value, right? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. When something you used to have but don't have anymore, you appreciate it again. I mean, it's not until you're sick that you really appreciate being healthy, for example. It's not until you're no longer in the comforts of home that you appreciate what a great thing it is to be home. Can this young man go home again? I mean, he wants to. He's realizing this really is going to be his only solution. But when you have cut and run with half of your father's hard-earned money, and then you've blown it all in, sounds like a few short weeks, I mean, you have burned some bridges pretty bad. So who knows if he can get back again? Who knows if his father will accept him? But he has to try. And so he comes up with a plan. You heard what the plan was. Listen again to this strategy he outlines. He says, I will set out and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, that's pretty reasonable, I think, right? I mean, this is reasonable. It's a two-part kind of approach he's going to take. The first part is he will admit that he has forfeited his right to be a son. His actions are completely indefensible. He ought to be disinherited out of the will, especially since he's taken his half of the inheritance anyway. So that's the first part. The second part is that he will offer to be a servant to now earn his keep. Yes, he'll be working for wages, paltry wages is that, but at least he'll have a roof over his head, food in his belly. But will Dad buy it? Only one way to find out. And so the son starts his journey home. Before he even gets all the way home, the father already sees him. Sounds like he's probably been looking for him, wanting him, hoping for him. And when the father sees him, he's filled with compassion. He goes and runs to his son. He embraces him and he kisses him. It's obvious the father is delighted, elated to have his son back again. And so now the son begins this well-crafted, well-thought-out, very logical kind of confession that he's going to make. And he gets through the first part, just as he planned it. And he says exactly what he had practiced to say. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is the first part of the plea bargain. And it's absolutely true. All of the things he has said is perfectly accurate. And the father lets him say it because it is true. And because the father knows. The father knows that it's actually a good thing. It's good for this child of his to make this confession, to take this responsibility, to own it as his. But it's also as though the father kind of knows what's coming next. And so before the son can even get to the second part of being just a servant and earning his keep, before he can get there, the father cuts him off. He calls a servant. He says, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us feast and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again and was lost and now is found. What an amazing love that this father has for his son. No matter the sin, no matter the rebellion, no matter the immaturity, no matter even the downright stupidity of his child, it's still his child. And nothing will ever change that. There are people right now, today, while we speak, especially in the light of all the coronavirus fears, who are wondering if they can come home again. If they can come home to God. They're wondering if there really is a God. a God who actually loves them, or this is all just mumbo jumbo? Or maybe you're watching this right now and you're worried that it's too late. Maybe you think you've wandered too far. Or maybe you feel like you want to believe, but somehow you just can't. Or maybe you're not even quite sure what that even means. What does that mean to believe in God? What does that even mean to accept Jesus? Well, keep listening, because I think there's going to be some things you're going to want to hear as we go along. But for right now, that's the story of the younger son. Let's turn our attention to the older son. Okay, the older son, and remember, we're looking for the sin that the two of them have in common. Now, the older brother, he is the reliable one, right? He is the one whose life is relatively boring compared to the younger brother, but he's completely dependable. He respects authority. He has a great work ethic. His dad knows that when he gives him a job to do, he's going to get it done and get it done right the first time, which is why he's the one who's been so hard at work in the fields this whole time. All that good for nothing brother has been out away. So now it's the end of another long, exhausting day, and he gets near the house, and he's surprised to hear sounds of music and of dancing. There's obviously some kind of impromptu celebration. Nothing was on his calendar for some kind of festival. And a servant passing by tells him, "Well, your brother has come home, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has him back, safe and sound." Well, isn't that a kick in the gut for you, you know? You know, that worthless brother found his way home after wasting everything, and Dad actually wants to celebrate? There is no way. No way that the older brother is going to be part of this. There's no way he's even going to step into the house. So the incredibly patient father comes out to plead with the son. And in response, the son unleashes this torrent of frustration. And listen to these words again. Listen carefully and see if you can spot the sin that he has in common with his little brother. He says, "Look," to his dad, he says, "look, all these years I've been slaving for you." Did you catch the word slaving, by the way? I mean, you can talk about that. It tells you what's going through his mind. "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. Yet, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him." Slaving for him. He wasn't doing this out of love after all, just something, an obligation, because he felt like he had to. To which the father says, "Son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." You know, sometimes, especially if you're like a regular church goer, if you're somebody who has been brought up in the faith, you've always been a Christian your entire life. You can't think of a day in which you weren't a follower of Jesus. You know, sometimes we might become so familiar with the message of salvation, sometimes so familiar in this whole thing about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that without even thinking, we might mentally shrug when we hear it again, whether in a sermon or in a devotion of some kind. Not in a conscious way, but we kind of maybe unknowingly bring about that sort of attitude, and without saying the words, become a sort of, "Well, that's nice, God. It really is what you have done, but what have you done for me lately?" Especially right now, all the coronavirus stuff going around, right? I mean, this is serious stuff. There are people who are getting sick. There are people who are dying across the world by the hundreds even. Why aren't you doing something, God? Do more, God. Certainly we're entitled. We're entitled to have you do more for us, God. If you have ever found yourself feeling that way, kind of entitled, you know, of course we deserve to have basic things food, shelter, clothing, not to mention clean water, access to health care, affordable housing, it's a basic right. But if you find yourself taking those things for granted, if you find yourself taking God's grace for granted, then I hope you keep listening too, because there's some things you're going to want to hear as well. These two brothers are so different. So different in so many ways. One is wild and rebellious. He's got the bumper sticker that says, "Keep prodigals wild." The other son, he's totally opposite. He's serious. He is very respectful. Do they have anything in common? Especially when it comes to sin? I mean, the younger brother, he's got a list of sins as long as your arm. I mean, they're obvious things, right? I mean, there's greed, there's waste, there's laziness, there's immoral living, and on and on. The older brother, he's not guilty of any of those, it doesn't seem, but he does have other things. Anger, resentment toward his father, bitterness toward his brother, and a certain amount of jealousy working in there as well. But beyond all those, do you see a common denominator? Is there a sin that they both share? Did you catch it? See, the sin they have in common is this. That, sadly, both think that their father's love is conditional. Both, deep down, don't really accept their father's love is sincere. That instead it depends on what they do. Both of them seem to have an attitude and live out an attitude that their status as children of the Father hinges on who they are, what they do, their obedience, their performance. Right? I mean, think about it. Think about first, you know, the younger son, the prodigal, believes that because of his sins, he has forfeited his right to sonship. And so that his only hope is that he could be hired on as a servant, to go back to something where he's just earning his keep. Because really, it depends on him. The older son believes that he's more of a son than his younger brother because he's the one who's been hard at it. He's been one working in the fields. Therefore, he should be favored because he's entitled to it. He has earned it. In other words, it depends on him. Both arguments at first sound like they make sense, don't they? Because that is often how you and I will operate. But tragically, both of them insult their father's love. The younger son is saying, "My father's love isn't genuine. It's not sincere. It's conditional. He can't love me as a son when I have been so bad because I've sinned. Therefore, any help is not going to be out of his love. It's only because I can earn it back." The older son is also saying, "My father's love is not conditional. It's not genuine. It's conditional. And because it's conditional, he should love me. He ought to love me. Because I've earned it more." You see, they're guilty of the same thing, just from different sides of the coin. They're both declaring the father's love isn't really love. It's limited. It's conditional. It's not true. It's not sincere. And they both dishonor their loving father. Now, as you think through this parable, which of the two is more like you? I mean, do you see yourself reflected in the older child, perhaps? Are there times when you have behaved, whether you were wanting to or not, but kind of as someone who was entitled to what you have, entitled to what you get from God, entitled to your place in God's heart, or at least a little bit more deserving than others? Maybe you see yourself reflected quite a lot in the younger brother. And you can think of times where you have just blown off God's clear will. It's right there in His Word. You knew you were getting into something wrong, something unhealthy, some bad habit, but you did it anyway. Maybe there have been times when you've been willing to degrade yourself, abandon the values you were raised with, and sell yourself out for nothing more than some momentary pleasure. But either way, whether in the older or the younger, you need a Savior. Neither of the two brothers in the parable quite fully understood their father's love. Which meant that both of these brothers were guilty of the same thing, just from opposite sides of the coin. Both of them needed a merciful father. And thankfully, I said, both of them got it. Look, at one point, started off by saying we usually call it the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the two sons, that kind of thing. But that kind of misses the point, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it about more than one or the other or both? More than anything else, this parable is about the father. This parable is about a prodigal father. And here I'm using the word prodigal in the positive sense, not the negative sense as wasteful, but in the positive sense, prodigal as in lavish, over the top, prodigious, prodigal, prodigious, same root, right? This is what this father is. He is lavish, prodigious with his love, and he just doesn't quit. He just keeps on loving. He doesn't have to convince himself to do this. He just does, and he does no matter what. Jesus' teaching, he is teaching us here about the Father. We already know who we are. We already know the traits that we share, whether with the younger brother or with the older brother. The one who abandons the father and runs away. The one who thinks he's entitled to what he gets from the father. We already know who we are. But just like in the parable, sometimes we might not completely understand or appreciate the Father. That his economy of grace breaks all the rules that we tend to box ourselves in with. So by this parable, Jesus wants us to see our Heavenly Father in the same way. As one whose love can't be bought or deserved or earned. But he does invite you to receive it as an inheritance. And once you have received it, to live it, to be it. You know, like it says in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Lavish, prodigious, right? See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. No matter what you do. I mean, even if you disrespect Him, even if you run away from Him, even if you take Him for granted, He's ready to receive you with open arms. So Almighty God declares to you, again today, even through a computer or through a phone, declares to you, you are mine. You are mine. You are mine because my Son has paid for all of your sins on the cross. You are mine because I adopt you into my family and I make that adoption official in holy baptism so that by water and the word I make you my child. And now understand what that means to be my child. It means that when you sin against me, because you will still sin against me, you are still mine. You are still mine, and I do not love you any less. I certainly hate your sins. But my love for you is not based on that. It's not based on your performance. It's based on my Son's performance. Based on His death, not your behavior. I mean, in earthly families, children disobey their parents all the time, but they're still in the family. They may need discipline. And they certainly need forgiveness. But they're still loved. Likewise, God says, your sins are disobedience. But you are still my child. And so I will love you and I will discipline you and bring you to repentance so that you will recognize your sin, but also recognize that I do not love you any less. I delight when you keep my word, but I don't love you any more than before. And do you know why I cannot love you more than I already do? Because my love for you is already unconditional. The devil's entire strategy is to try to dissatisfy you with my love, so that you eventually run away from home, run away from it, or think that somehow you have deserved it. But that's the only way that you can lose it, right? By removing yourself from my family. But as long as you accept my forgiveness, you're mine. See, that's good news. That's good news, that for the sake of Jesus alone, God has made you his child and gives you eternal life. And it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus. And Jesus makes it very clear. He said it from the cross. It's finished. It is finished. You know, I don't know this as a fact, of course, but I like to imagine, I like to think that when Jesus spoke those words, and maybe he was kind of smiling. You know, this is finished. Everything's okay. Do you know somebody who, like the older brother, maybe feels left out? Maybe you know somebody like the younger brother who's run away from God and doesn't know how to get back and doesn't understand where they're trying to get to. Whether you or someone you know is more like the tax collector or like the Pharisee, more like the younger sibling, more like the older sibling, here is good news. You are a son. You are a daughter. You're not a slave that has to earn your keep, but a child to whom all is given, an heir of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have a